Good morning. Please, Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking in verses 27 through 33 this morning as we continue working through our look at Mark's gospel. That is Mark 11, 27 through 33. Or if you happen to grab the new Pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 585. Mark 11, verses 27 through 33. Let's turn our attention to the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "And neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we know from your word that Scripture is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction. As we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you would please do that work in us this morning. We pray that as we feast upon the Scriptures, that you would feed us and that you would nourish us and that you would equip us, and in and through your word and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning, that we would be changed, that we would be confronted with Jesus and made more like Jesus for our good and for his glory. We ask these things in his name. Amen. As we return to the gospel according to St. Mark this morning, we find ourselves near the beginning of the end. The events that we have just read together as a church took place on Tuesday of what has been traditionally called the Holy Week. This Holy Week began on Palm Sunday, and it will culminate the following Sunday on what you and I generally call Easter. All of Jesus' life has been leading him here. We have already seen in the gospel, according to St. Mark, three separate instances where Jesus has gone out of his way to explain to his disciples that Jerusalem will mean his death and that his death will be followed by his triumphant resurrection. So let us not forget, dear church, that for all of the miracles and for all of the wonders and for all of the excitement that we have seen from Jesus in Mark's gospel, let us not forget this, that the Son of God took on flesh so that there would be something to drive the nails through. The eternal Word who became man went from a cradle to a cross. And he did this not primarily to leave us an example, and not even primarily to show us how great we are, and not even primarily to show us how much we are worth. But Jesus did all of this to display the glory of God in removing our sin, in paying the penalty for our sin, and for absorbing God's just wrath that was against us for our sin. And that is where this whole thing is going. It is going to the cross. And that has been the plan for Jesus, not just from the beginning of Mark's gospel, but really the plan from before the world even existed. And now, as we come to the end of Mark chapter 11, we are only a couple of days away. Tuesday of Holy Week has been called the day of conflict. The day of conflict. The events of Tuesday began, if you look in your Bibles, in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, and will encompass all that is recorded through Mark 13, 37. In other words, we don't get to Wednesday until Mark 14, 1. Everything from Mark 11, 20 through Mark 13, 37 is taking place on Tuesday. And as we will see, this day that is called the day of conflict, it is called a day of conflict because it's filled with controversy and upheaval and conflict, specifically between Jesus and the religious leaders. The day of conflict, this Tuesday, what we are reading about this morning and we'll be reading about for a couple of extra coming weeks, is a showdown between Jesus and the established religious status quo. And it is a showdown that revolves specifically around authority. This whole scenario is really nothing but a ticking time bomb. Just yesterday, at least with respect to Mark's gospel, just yesterday, Jesus went into the temple area and caused a ruckus by overturning the tables of the money changers. And now, according to verse 27, this same Jesus, with his disciples, has the audacity to return to the scene of the crime. And it isn't long until Jesus is accosted by the religious leaders. You can see them listed in verse 27, can't you? Verse 27, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So in verse 27, we see these three different groups that are mentioned, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Who are they? Well, the chief priests would include the former high priests and also what you and I might call today on-duty priests, those who would be there to conduct the temple duties of the day. The scribes who are mentioned were really the experts of the law during that time. And by law, I don't mean legislation per se. I mean the scriptures. They would maybe be equivalent today to seminary professors. And the elders were essentially wealthy laymen. And it is this group that confronts our Lord in Mark 11, 27. These chief priests and these scribes and these elders. What is significant is that these three different groups have already been mentioned. In fact, they've been mentioned by Jesus back in Mark 8, 31, if you remember, when Jesus gave his first passion prediction. He mentions these groups by name. So what this means is that what Jesus said was going to happen in Mark 8 is now, at the end of Mark 11, what? It's beginning to take place. The stage is set. The key players are all in position. It's time for a showdown. A showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's beyond dispute that this group of priests and scribes and elders are actually a delegation from what was called the Jewish Sanhedrin at the time. The Jewish Sanhedrin was the religious governing body in Jerusalem. It was a group that consisted of 71 men who pretty much had unlimited power with respect to religion in Jerusalem. Now, it is true that they would have to answer to Rome, but on a day-to-day basis, for all intents and purposes, these guys were in charge of religion, especially the temple. You see, from the perspective of the Sanhedrin, the temple that Jesus just trashed was their temple. And those antics by Jesus cost them both money and credibility. And so they come to Jesus in verse 27, not looking for a truce, but looking for blood. We know this is the case because of what we read in Mark 11, verse 18. Mark 11, verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. What is the it that they heard about in verse 18? Well, it is Jesus and his cleansing of the temple. And though the religious leaders have wanted to get rid of Jesus for quite some time, this whole temple thing was the straw that broke the camel's back. He must die. The time has come. We must get rid of him. That's what they're thinking. So what they do is they call Jesus out in front of everyone in verse 28. They say in verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" We might say today, who do you think you are? Just who do you think you are that you're doing these things? The question to Jesus then is one that revolves around authority. Remember, the Sanhedrin is convinced that they are the head of the temple. They make the rules. They are in charge. They are the governing body. Where does Jesus get the nerve to do what Jesus is doing? That's essentially the question. But they don't really want to know the answer to their question, do they? They are not asking the question to get an answer. They are asking the question with the intention of impugning Jesus. Their question might be similar to asking someone today if they have quit beating their wife yet. Either way that you answer that question, you are going to find yourself in trouble. This whole question is designed so as to incriminate Jesus. And the question is also asked publicly in the temple. Why? So as to ensure there are witnesses. The whole point to the religious leaders' demand here is for them to put the nail in the coffin. They want to get rid of this Jesus once and for all. And so our Lord finds himself backed into this corner, doesn't he? If he answers their question by saying that he has done such things by his own authority, they would be able to accuse him of usurping their delegated authority. And if Jesus answers their question by saying that he has done such things by his own divine authority, well, they would be able to accuse him of blasphemy. If Jesus is accused of usurping their delegated authority, he will be viewed as an insurrectionist in the eyes of Rome. And Rome has a way of dealing with insurrectionists. If Jesus is accused of blasphemy, he will be seen as the worst kind of sinner in the eyes of the Jews. So again, either way, it appears as though they have Jesus right where they want him. So how will Jesus respond to such a demand? How will Jesus reply to the religious leaders? How will Jesus make his defense? Well, Jesus will use what was at the time a very popular rabbinic technique. He will answer their question with a question. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question." Notice the audacity. "Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." In verse 29, Jesus immediately goes into rabbi mode. He will answer their question if they answer his. Those are the terms. Jesus said to them in verse 30, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? In other words, where did John get the authority to baptize? That is what is lurking just below the surface of the question. Who gave John his authority to baptize? And Jesus gives them two options to choose from. Either heaven or man. By heaven, Jesus simply means God. So what Jesus is saying is this. Did God or did heaven authorize John's baptism? Or was John's baptism merely owing to human origin alone? Was John's baptism from God, or did John just wake up one day and decide to start baptizing people? That is the question that Jesus poses to the religious leaders. It is at this point when I hope you can almost feel the tension that is building. Keep in mind that all of this is happening in the temple area. This is all public. This isn't off in the corner somewhere. So people have no doubt begun to congregate. So you can imagine, here's this delegation that has come from the Sanhedrin, and they're lobbying questions at Jesus. And here is Jesus, this miracle-working rabbi that everyone knows, and they're bantering back and forth. And they're doing it right in the middle of the temple area. Everyone is waiting with bated breath for what will happen next. If all of that wasn't enough to make this intense, there was also love lines that were involved. There were love lines. What I mean by love lines is that the people who have gathered, they are emotionally invested in this discussion. Why? Because everyone knew that John was something of a celebrity. Everybody knew who John was. Everyone knew that John was imprisoned for standing for truth. And everyone knew that John was executed unjustly. So the religious leaders at this point, they don't want to badmouth John because everyone around them kind of likes John. They don't want to badmouth John even though it is probably true that the religious leaders were no more a fan of John than they were of Jesus. You need to keep this in mind. John was no pushover. John was courageous. He spoke the truth. And for the same reasons that the religious elite hated Jesus, they no doubt hated John. We know from the Gospels that people flocked to hear John, something that the religious leaders hated. We also know that countless people were baptized by John, something that the religious leaders were not inclined to do themselves. And if that wasn't enough, there's that whole PR problem that takes place in Matthew chapter 3 between John and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you remember what happens in Matthew chapter 3? John is out in the desert baptizing when he looks up, and who does he see sitting among the crowd? But some Pharisees and some Sadducees. And this is what John says to them in front of everyone. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 7. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 7. He looks at the Pharisees and Sadducees and says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up stones for the children of Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That is hardly a seeker-sensitive sermon preached by John. And he does it in front of everyone. It's an open letter. John was calling for the religious leaders to undergo baptism. And this is important to understand about John's baptism. It carried with it the idea of washing or cleansing. And from the perspective of the religious leaders, that was good and right for Gentiles. It was good and right for them. Why? Because they were dirty. They needed a bath. They should undergo baptism, but not Jews, and especially not Pharisees and Sadducees. So needless to say, John and the religious leaders, they didn't play well together. There are many other similarities between John and Jesus that are evident. People flocked to John like they did Jesus, which irritated the religious leaders. People listened to John like they did Jesus, which further infuriated the religious leaders. We know that both John and Jesus, neither one of them pulled punches when it came to the religious leaders and how far they were from actually knowing the true and living God. And both John and Jesus were celebrities, at least when it came to the common people. So Jesus' question to the delegation meant that the religious leaders needed to be ever careful with their answer. And just like that, the ball is back in their court. How would they answer Jesus' question? What would they say about John and his baptism and his authority? How will the religious leaders now deal with this dilemma? Well, this is no doubt a thorny situation, so they call for a powwow. They begin discussing among themselves in verse 31. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. They are stuck, aren't they? They don't have an answer. At least they don't have an answer that won't get them in trouble. And all of a sudden, the question of authority that they laid at the feet of Jesus, which they hoped would entrap Jesus, that same question of authority now has the potential to ruin them. Why? Because if they answer that John's baptism was authorized by God, the follow-up question will no doubt be asked, why didn't you submit to it then? Right? If John's baptism was from heaven, was from God, why would you not obey and be baptized? They know that's coming. But if they answer that John's baptism was not authorized by God and was owing merely to human origin alone, then they would no doubt further alienate themselves from the populace. Such an answer in front of all of the people in the temple who held John in high regard, it would no doubt drive them further into the arms of Jesus, the very thing they're trying to avoid. What is latent in this whole exchange is that a decision about John is a decision about Jesus, isn't it? Do you see what Jesus has done here? He has so framed his defense that an answer about John's authority is really an answer about Jesus' authority. To say that John's authority is heaven-sanctioned is at the same time to affirm that Jesus' was heavenly-sanctioned. And at the same time, to deny John's authority is to deny Jesus' authority. This is owing, no doubt, to how John and Jesus are so closely related in the Scriptures. And I don't mean related like cousins, though they were. But what I mean about related is in terms of their respective ministries, there is an overlap, there is an interwovenness to the ministry of John and to the ministry of Jesus. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Both their messages centered on repentance. Both focused on the common people of the day. Most notably, both leaned in on that hypocritical, man-centered religion of the day. But there's more, isn't there? There's more that expresses this overlap and this interwovenness. Remember, John baptized Jesus. Remember that both John and Jesus, they traced their ministries back to Old Testament prophecy. Also, we see throughout the Gospels that John is Jesus' forerunner. The whole ministry of John is one where he came to point the way to Jesus. So that John's entire ministry, at least redemptively speaking, was one of transition from the old covenant to the new. He introduced Jesus, and once Jesus came on the scene, John essentially retired. For John, it was all about Jesus. John and Jesus go together. Again, there's an overlap. There's an interwovenness to the whole thing. This all means that for the Sanhedrin to give their nod to John was to give their nod to Jesus. And for the Sanhedrin to shake their head at John was for them to shake their head at Jesus. You can't receive one and reject the other. At least you can't do so consistently, and that's the point of Jesus' defense. One of the deep and abiding ironies of this exchange between Jesus and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders is that they approach Jesus with all their human wisdom, seeking to incriminate Jesus. But Jesus, in his divine wisdom, is now on the verge of incriminating them. We are told that Jesus' opponents were unable to answer. They were unable to answer, not because they didn't know the answer, right? But because they didn't like the answer and they didn't like the company that they were with. Look at them equivocate in the middle of verse 32. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. The they there again is the religious leaders. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. Like politicians today, these guys don't want to upset their constituents. They knew the answer, but they didn't like where it led. They knew the answer, but they refused to give it. Why? The text is clear. They feared those who were around them. Catch the picture of this. These supposed religious higher-ups, they feared the common people more than they feared the truth, and more than they feared God, and more than they feared the temple that they were supposedly in charge of. Just as an aside, isn't it amazing how the people around us have the ability to silence us? These are the religious leaders of the day, and they are afraid of the little people. Those who fear man more than God will always, 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 without exception, compromise and capitulate before the crowds. It always happens. I live that life. It's amazing what people that you really don't know and don't care about can do to you when it comes to opening your mouth. Those who fear man more than God will always compromise and always capitulate before the crowds. You and I will always, without exception, find ourselves mute and find ourselves ineffective if we fear man more than God. If we treasure man's opinion over and against God's opinion, if we value man's approval more than we value God's approval. The enemy will tell you otherwise, but the scriptures are clear. Here are the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they are, for all intents and purposes, rendered impotent. How? Why? To be bold, for the same reason that you and I are often rendered impotent. Because we don't trust God. Because we don't fear God. Because we don't believe in God's word, and we don't believe that God's word will accomplish what God has said his word will, in fact, accomplish. Folks, when you and I fear, it's a symptom that we don't have faith. We remain silent when we think that strength and adequacy is found in self. And we invariably succumb to what is comfortable and what maintains the status quo when we cease revering and cease believing and cease fearing the true and living God. It was that kind of fear of man, it was that kind of refusal to submit to Christ that led to the religious leaders' defeat this Tuesday. We see it in verse 33, don't we? So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Hardly a truthful answer. They do know. They just don't want to go there. And because they refuse to answer Jesus, Jesus refuses to answer them.
Same verse, verse 33. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Game, set, match. By not answering Jesus about John and his baptism, the religious leaders reveal what has been true all along. Namely, that they lack the ability to understand spiritual matters. What is revealed in verse 33 is they lack the ability to discern spiritual truth from error. This is so critical to see. This is so important to the flow of the text. You got to understand, these are the religious leaders. These are the priests of the temple. These are the head honchos of the temple. It is their job to know spiritual stuff. Jesus is not approaching them and asking them how many quarts of oil a 1982 Chevy Monza holds. Jesus isn't asking them what is the square root of 96. Jesus' question is one about spiritual matters. It's supposed to be in their wheelhouse. This is their specialty. And they go blank. They have no answer. And it's not so much that they have no answer, it's that they refuse to answer. These religious leaders wear all the right clothes. They know all the secret handshakes. They do all the super spiritual stuff that super spiritual people do. But just like the temple that had an outward form of godliness, so the religious leaders have an outward form of godliness. But just like the temple, so it is with the religious leaders. They are actually empty. They are barren. They are fruitless. Last week we saw that the temple was cursed by Jesus. And now the religious leaders of the temple are shown themselves to be inept, to be spiritually blind, and ultimately to be inferior to Jesus, who is both the true temple and the true priest of God. I said a moment ago that verse 33 is game, set, match. Let's say here verse 33 is checkmate. This whole incident leads us to a couple of what I find personally to be sobering reflections. And the first is this. Religious people can know nothing about Jesus. Religious people can know nothing about God. Religious people can know nothing about salvation, even though these religious people dress the part and apparently know some Bible verses to back it up. That is what we see from the religious leaders in our story this morning and what we see from the religious leaders in the life and ministry of Jesus. To use a popular word, they were certainly spiritual, right? It's in vogue right now to be spiritual. Everyone is spiritual. But these religious leaders don't know God. The same is true today. Unfortunately, when we think of the cults as well as what Jerry Bridges calls cruise control Christians. Just to be clear, when I mean the cults, I mean organizations like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, just to name a few. They are certainly spiritual. They are certainly religious. They certainly appear outwardly to have some sense of a relationship with God. But if we take the Bible seriously, then we have to confess that the relationship that is advocated in the way to approach God in those systems is actually anti-gospel. It's one that leads to death. By cruise control Christians, I mean those who attend church. Those who go through the motions week after week.
even those who don't necessarily commit any gross or heinous sins. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, they don't actually know Jesus Christ. Some of you might not know Jesus Christ. You might be what Jerry Bridges calls a cruise control Christian. You might show up week after week. You might go through the motions. You might even read your Bible, and you don't commit any gross or heinous sins. But none of those things makes you a Christian. And the sobering reality is that the world is full of those who self-identify with cults, and the world is full of those who are cruise control Christians. The world is pregnant with spiritual people who do not have any idea who the true and biblical Jesus is. And the religious leaders in our passage this morning remind us of that truth, that even the most religious people in the world reject Jesus. Even the most religious people in the world reject his gospel. Which means, follow the train of thought here, that being religious does not necessarily make you right with God. The only thing that makes you right with God is placing your faith in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And these religious leaders in Mark 11 refuse to do so. And I fear that there may be religious people who are here this morning that have failed to do so. To actually confess your sin, acknowledge your sin, turn from your sin, and flee to the refuge that is found in Jesus Christ. That is the first sobering reality. The second sobering reality to consider this morning is that religious leaders will be judged. To be more pointed, those who occupy places of authority in the church, those who minister in the name of Jesus, all the while leading people astray, they will most certainly face God's judgment. Over and over again, in the Old Testament in particular, we see that God severely rebukes what were at the time called the watchmen and the shepherds. The reason that God severely rebuked the watchmen and the shepherds is because the watchmen didn't watch and call out sin in the lives of the people. And the shepherds in the Old Testament did not lay down their lives for the sheep. And in both instances, God takes those things very seriously. We need to keep in mind that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they did not escape his judgment. And neither will any today who stand up in Jesus' name and pontificate about spiritual things and yet lead people astray. Beware. Justice will be meted out. And therefore any, and I mean any, who handle God's word ought to do so with extreme care, striving to say nothing more than what the Bible says, and striving to say nothing less than what the Bible says. And finally, our third reflection is this. Though the question of the source of Jesus' authority is not directly answered in our passage this morning, thankfully, we do know from other places in the Bible the answer, don't we? So I think that we should just go ahead and say it. The source of Jesus' authority comes from the fact that according to the Scriptures, Jesus is God's unique Son. That means that Jesus is by nature God in the same way that the Father is by nature God. Jesus is not a creation or a creature or an angel or an exalted prophet. Jesus is, according to the Scriptures, the second person of the Trinity. He is God of God and light of light, to recite the confession. So therefore, Jesus exercised legitimate authority in cleansing the temple because he is God in human flesh. And because he is God in human flesh, that temple is his. It's not the Sanhedrin's. It's his because he is God. Isn't that what Jesus' ministry has been showing us all along? That Jesus is, in fact, God's unique Son, that he is divine, again, that he is not merely a creature, but instead that Jesus is actually, if we take the Bible seriously, the Creator, that Jesus possesses all authority, and therefore, in response to Jesus, you and I ought to bow down to him and trust him and serve him and worship him. What God does in the Old Testament, Jesus does in his ministry. That's highly significant. So, for example, we have seen in Mark's gospel already that Jesus forgives sin, that Jesus commands and controls nature, that Jesus heals sickness, that Jesus casts out the forces of evil, and that Jesus gives life, both physically and spiritually. Beloved, those are all divine prerogatives. It is God who does those things, and by Jesus doing them, he is letting us know that he is, in fact, God in human flesh. So even though the religious leaders' question in verse 28 is not directly answered by Jesus in our passage, we still know the answer. At least we should. When they ask, who does this guy think he is? The answer is staggering. Because the answer is, he is the Son of God. The answer is, he is God in human flesh. And therefore, he possesses all authority. And therefore, we ought to trust him and worship him and serve him and believe him. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you for not leaving us in the dark, not leaving us in our own sin. But instead, you in your grace have revealed yourself to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and you have revealed yourself to us in and through your Word. And so we ask that after spending this time in worship this morning, as we open your Word, that you would renew us and transform us and sanctify us and conform us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would, in an act of great mercy and great grace and great love, that you would leave us abandoned to Jesus and to his cross. We pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.